You know, it's a time of year where we at Fellowship Raleigh and other churches tend to talk about year-end giving. And I just want to be clear that the reason we talk about that is not because we are trying to maximize your tax benefits. I just wanted to highlight that one of the reasons we talk about it is because, of course, giving is a way in which we, as followers of Jesus, express our gratitude to the great grace that he has shown us. But I'll also just highlight a real practical benefit of that generosity on your part, which is that at the end of the year, that kind of giving can really bless the local church, right? We've sort of been through a year of ministry expenses, and it's sort of taking stock of what have we been able to do, what have we not been able to do, and it's also the time of year where churches are planning for the year ahead, thinking about and envisioning what does God have for us, what should we invest in, what should we do as a church, where are the numbers tight, where are they not? And so there is just a practical opportunity here for you all as members of a local body of Christ to really bless the church and saying, here's something on which to plan on and to expect great things from God. So I just wanted to highlight that, encourage you, pray about it, think about it. How can you bless the mission and work that the Lord is doing right here in this local body of believers? All right, we are in an Advent series called Let Earth Receive Her King, and I hope that many of you have been reading this daily devotional. Yeah, can I get a show of hands? Who's with me? All right, who's caught up? All right, nice. Yes, my wife and I are caught up too. I felt like I had to be for this morning. Now I can slack off a little bit. But it's been great, right? So we've really been going through a series of daily devotionals in this book together, and our time of teaching here on Sunday morning is really meant to parallel that and connect with it. We're in the section of the devotional right now that is about Christmas in the land. And so if you're reading along, you heard about the story of Hannah, and you've now heard about the story of Solomon and building the temple. And now we're getting into Isaiah and the prophecy of light dawning on God's people. So just a blessing there. I would encourage you, if you haven't yet, it's not too late to get it. Hey, you can catch up on 6 days. You can do it. So you can get one on Amazon, but just an encouragement to do that. We're going to be in the minor prophet book of Micah this morning. That is directly after the book of Jonah and directly before the book of Nahum. And if that does not help you, then my second suggestion is to find that New Testament divider in your Bible and then flip back 7 books. And if you're still lost, there's no shame in the table of contents. So I wanted to give just a little bit of context and background to kind of help situate us with this book that we're going to study. Who is the prophet Micah? Where does he sit in history? And so I want to put a little timeline up on the screen just to kind of set that stage. Micah is one of the minor prophets. You know, I looked this up. Why is he called a minor prophet? Isn't it kind of like a little bit of a slight, right? Literally, it's just because he wrote a shorter book. The major prophets are the long ones. Maybe something to do with it fit on more than one scroll. I'm not sure if that's true or not. But Micah is a minor prophet. He wrote a shorter prophecy. And so Micah was active in the years of about 750 BC to 670 BC. All right, so he prophesied during the reigns of Judean kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So that was about the span of 750 to 687 BC. Interestingly, and I did not know this until I studied for this this time of teaching this morning, he was a contemporary both of Isaiah and Hosea. And so they were all prophesying around the same time. And so let's just sort of think about where Micah sat in relation to other key events in history and in the Bible. King David reigned about 220 years before Micah, right? So you see that on the left-hand side of the timeline there. And then Micah actually witnessed some pretty significant events in Israel's history. So in around 722 BC, we have the Assyrian invasion, and Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, falls to the Assyrians, right? So this is the end of the northern kingdom. And that was probably pretty devastating. As the southern kingdom, as Judah, as Jerusalem watches their northern neighbor be decimated, Micah is prophesying. And then also during his time of ministry and prophesying, you see that the Assyrians come back around and they attack Jerusalem. They besiege it for a few years, but they actually fail to take the city. Hezekiah is king during this time. It's a great victory, a show of God's promise for his people. That's around 701 BC. But then, some 200 years later, the Babylonians take a shot at Jerusalem and they are successful, right? So this is when the Babylonians come through, take out the land of Judah, conquer Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they exile the Jewish people to Babylon. This was under Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're going to touch on some of these events this morning. I thought it'd be helpful for you to kind of see where things sit. And of course, Micah is roughly 700 years or seven centuries before the birth of Christ. So hopefully that kind of gives you some sense of where we're at. Now, our text this morning starts with a but. We're going to be in Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2, and there's a but there. So I felt that it was important to address what is the but being contrasted with? Like what is Micah referencing when he leads into our text with a but? So what I want to do is give you a very quick survey of what precedes our text today. These won't be on the screen, but just to give you a sense, right? So chapter 1 of Micah, verse 2, he says, "Hear, you peoples, all you, pay attention, O earth and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So Micah is starting out strong. He's not holding back. He is coming in with this letter to God's people saying, "I'm here to call you out." Then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster." Okay, so again, Micah is addressing the wickedness, the sinfulness, the rebellion of God's people against him, calling out leaders, saying that they devise wickedness, that they themselves, the Jewish elites, the Jewish leaders, are working evil on their beds. He's calling out the moral decay of the people during his time. Into chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, because of Zion, you shall be plowed," or sorry, "Therefore, because of you," talking to the Jewish people, "Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of a wooded height." Okay, so again, think back to the timeline. Micah in the 700s BC is saying Jerusalem will be plowed. Zion will be plowed. And then, of course, around 200 years later, that would actually be the case when the Babylonians came through and destroyed the city and the temple. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established." Wait, what? I thought we were plowing. I thought we were destroying. No, "the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Okay, so now Micah is predicting that Jerusalem will actually be established and exalted, that nations will come to the Jewish people, to the land, to be taught and instructed in the ways of the Lord. He goes on in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 to say, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore." So again, Micah is now predicting redemptive and restorative work by God for his people to redeem them and bring them back into his care. And lastly, the verses that just precede our passage for this morning, in chapter 4, starting in verse 11, he says, "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled," talking about Israel. "Let our eyes gaze upon Zion, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord," referring to the enemies of Israel. "They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, And then in verse 1, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Okay, so I had a little bit of whiplash when I read this for the first time. I'm like, well, what is it? Is it doom, destruction, and judgment, Micah? Or is it blessing and restoration and redemption? Or is it both? So Micah's predicting here that God's people are going to be attacked. They're going to be disrespected. That the judge of Israel, the king, is going to be struck on the cheek, right? A sign of being shamed publicly. And yet, he says, these enemies do not know God's thoughts and plans. He's actually using them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, are instruments in God's hand to refine his people and accomplish his purposes. And they have no idea. So Micah's prophecy, I thought this was a helpful way to think about it, is really kind of like looking at the Blue Ridge Mountain Range. Anybody ever stood in Boone or Blowing Rock and looked out over the mountain range? Kind of looks like this, or actually, the pictures always look like this. It never quite looks like that when I see it. But right, what do you see? You see a picture of mountains. Some of them are near, and some of them are far. And the prophet's sort of describing this mountain picture where everything's kind of intermingled and jumbled together. And it can be hard at times to decipher, well, when is he saying something that's right now, that's up close and in front of us? When is he talking about something that's far off and distant but is still in view? So this is not original to me. I stole this from John Piper, but I thought it was a helpful way to think about when we're reading prophecy, we're sort of seeing a picture like this. The prophet is helping bring into view a bunch of different things that God has laid on his heart that either are coming to pass or will come to pass. And you sort of have to take the picture, maybe not knowing exactly where each mountain stands in relation to the other. So we're going to read the passage this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the text, study it together. So Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you are Lord, that you are supreme over your people and the enemies of your people, and that when circumstances around us are confusing, when we are weary, when we don't understand exactly what you are accomplishing, we know that in your wisdom, Lord, your plans are perfect, and that you are bringing about peace, not only for your people, but for all of creation, redeeming and restoring what has been broken and making all things new. Lord, help us to see the gifts, the true gifts that you have for us this Christmas in your word, in the Son, Jesus Christ, whom your prophets foretold from days of old. Thank you that Jesus was plan A for accomplishing the full eternal communion of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I read through Micah chapter 5, I found four gifts that I would like for us to walk through together. Four gifts that are in this text from God for his people in the prophecy of Micah. The first one, the gift of God's confounding wisdom. The gift of God's confounding wisdom, and that's in verse 2. So let's look at that now. We reviewed the lead up to this verse. And so what is it that God is saying here to his people? Remember what I walked through chapters 1 through 4 there, this sort of back and forth between judgment and warning and condemnation and then redemption, restoration, the promise of God's salvation. Now, God is getting ready to say something really profound. But, and there's a contrast that I think Micah wants his readers, his hearers, and us to understand. And it's that despite your rebellion and your wickedness and your evil works, despite your destruction and even your humiliation at the hand of your enemies, I, the Lord, am going to do something unexpected. In light of all of this, chapters 1 through 4, but you, I'm getting ready to do something that my people don't expect or even think they need. Just you wait and see. He says, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. And so let's just start with the name, Bethlehem, a name we're very familiar with. In the Hebrew, it means the house of bread, Beth, the house, Lehem, bread. And we all know that term. We know it because it was the home of David. Of course, it was the birthplace of Jesus. But really, in context, it was the surprising choice for a king. It was the home of David, yes, but the eighth and least expected of Jesse's sons to be anointed as king over Israel. Ephrathah refers to the region or the district in which Bethlehem sits. It's sort of like Raleigh is in the Piedmont region or in Wake County or in the Triangle of North Carolina. And there's prophecy, of course, of this. 1 Samuel 17:12 says, Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. Right? So we sort of see Ephrathah referred to there, that this was David's place where he hailed from. And now prophesied by Micah to produce another ruler for God's people. The one who said he is the bread of life will literally come from the house of bread. I thought that was interesting. Micah calls our attention to this community and highlights its littleness, right? You who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Well, why would he say that? Why would he highlight the littleness of it? Well, it's sort of like this, right? Micah is trying to make a point about God's confounding wisdom, his surprising choice. And it's sort of like if I polled a bunch of people here, maybe in this room or around Raleigh, and I said, what are the most distinguished universities in this country? Like if you said you went to the most prestigious law school in the country, what would you say? Probably something like Harvard or Yale. I didn't say it produces the best lawyers. I just said it's the most distinguished. That's what comes to mind, right? Harvard and Yale are known for producing important, powerful people. Eight U.S. presidents went to Harvard. Five went to Yale. It has this reputation of producing quote-unquote greatness. Now I want you to compare that list to this one. Deep Springs College. Anybody ever heard of that? It is actually an all-male institution in California where all students are required to work on a ranch. Bard College at Simeon's Rock. Anybody familiar with that one? Okay. One of the only colleges in the country that allows students to enroll without a high school diploma. Harvey Mudd College. Anybody know that one? I don't know anything about that one. But here's my point. I am not, no offense if you're alum of one of those institutions. The point is not the quality of the education. The point is the reputation, right? It means something to say that you went to Harvard. Society at large doesn't think anything of you being a graduate of Harvey Mudd College. It's just not the same in terms of the social, cultural norms and expectations. And it's kind of what is being said here about Bethlehem. It is not on the land's most prestigious list. It's not where people expect great, powerful leaders to come from. But God's choice is not the expected choice. Micah says, from you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the obscure, no-name recognition, little school, little town, you are going to produce a great ruler. From you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, it says. And this is our God. This is how he works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, Paul reminds us that this is the way of the Lord. He says, For consider your calling, brothers, speaking to Christians at the time in Corinth. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Here's the key: so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God's ways are the ways that confound our ways. They violate our rules, they upset our norms, they differ from our expectations. He chooses what is foolish in the eyes of the world. And let's not miss, too, what it says here in this verse, that from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. I thought that was interesting, because when I really stop and think about it, I kind of expect it to say for you. Like, for you, John, Jesus, this Messiah, this ruler that is coming is for you. But he says, it's for me. God says through Micah, this ruler is coming for me. The Messiah isn't primarily about Israel over her enemies, even though that's what they expected and wanted at the time. The Messiah isn't primarily about God's people finally getting the dub instead of all these L's. It is really about my get out of hell free card, right? Like, that's what Jesus came for, to save me from my sin so I don't have to live in hell for eternity. No, at least not primarily. The Messiah comes forth for God first and foremost. The incarnation is the most glorious gift ever given. And what do we say? We say glory to God in the highest. If you remember, just a few short weeks ago, Pastor Matt talked about Soli Deo Gloria in our series on the five solas. Soli Deo Gloria means glory to God alone. And that's right here in Micah 2. Right? For me, for the Lord, the Messiah comes to bring glory to God's name alone. And how does this glorify God? Well, one of the ways that it glorifies God is that it elevates and exalts his faithfulness. Right? God had made promises years upon years, centuries upon centuries to his people. And this demonstrates that God is faithful to those promises, perfectly so. Righteous and just in all of his ways. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where the Lord is speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan, and he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so if you're tracking with our devotional and you know something about the Bible, you're like, well, John, he's talking about Solomon, King David's son. And you're right. He definitely is talking about Solomon. David's biological son would fulfill several of the things here, right? He would build a house for his name. He would commit iniquity. The Lord would discipline him. Yet there's a lot more here than Solomon could ever fulfill, right? In fact, we see Jesus as the greater offspring of David, the one whom God would actually establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That the Lord would be to him a father, and he will be to the father a son. That the kingdom would be made sure forever before me and established forever. Those are things that Solomon could never fully realize, but in Christ, they are. And so Micah is helping us see that this is exactly what God had planned and exactly what God had promised. It's not new. It's not a whim. The Lord's not getting fed up with the people in 725 BC and saying, all right, you know what? Finally, this is what's going to happen. It was God's sovereign plan from of old, from ancient days. At Eden, God already had a plan for his people to get to Bethlehem. Jack talked about this last week. Thousands of years before Micah prophesied, in the garden, God declared what was going to happen. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Jesus, victory over Satan. And the Apostle John reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One more thing to say on this point. I promise it's the longest one. Jesus' contemporaries knew about this prophecy. This was something that was well known in the day of Jesus. I'll highlight two quick passages. The first is John 7. Jesus is speaking to a crowd, and people are reacting to what Jesus said. They're like, oh, he's a prophet. And then some others are like, oh, he's the Messiah. And then some other people in the crowd chime in and say, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Somebody had heard Micah 5:2. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we have this passage directly, kind of directly quoted. Matthew records an interaction between King Herod and the chief priests, scribes. Herod is upset because these Persian wise men have showed up in his court, and they're like, hey, we're looking for a king. And he's like, well, you found him. And they're like, no, a newborn king of the Jews. And so he brings in all the Jewish leaders, and he's like, where is this Christ to be born? And the leaders attempt to quote Micah 5:2 to Herod in their response. They say something to the effect of Micah 5:2, but really, this could be a homework assignment for you because I don't have time to get into it. They actually misquote Micah 5:2. And you can dig into that, but we don't have time for it today. The point here is, though, that both the religious leaders and the people of the time of Jesus's life would have been familiar with this prophecy. Right? It was something that was well known. They were expecting something to happen as a result of God's promise. And so to sum up this first point, the gift of God's confounding wisdom, we see that God's plan for Jesus' birth is wonderfully wise. It shatters the norms, it upsets our expectations, and it's first and foremost about his glory. God's plan is not first and foremost about us. We are a part of that story. His plans are from old, from ancient days. They're not reactive, they're not human wisdom, and they're not predictable. I want to highlight how this is beautifully written into a carol that we're very familiar with. It says, how silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. The greatest gift giver gives the greatest gift of all time silently in the night to an obscure little town. No ear may hear his coming. There's no great pronouncement. There's no press conference. There's no fanfare or parade. It's simply for meek souls to receive him, and the dear Christ enters into our hearts. Let's not miss what the Lord might be doing and working outside of my and your expectations this Christmas and throughout the year. There's a gift to be had in God's confounding wisdom. All right, let's move on to point number two, which we find in verse 3, and that is the gift of waiting. The gift of waiting. So following this good news and the promise of verse 2, Micah then proceeds to say, kind of like he has throughout the book, therefore, he, referring to God, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Okay, this is quite a roller coaster that we are on here. Verse 1 warns of imminent attack and foretells that Israel be humiliated in front of its enemies. Verse 2 promises a surprising ruler who is going to come out of nowhere. And then verse 3 says, it's going to be a little while on that ruler, so hang tight. And so let's go a little bit deeper into what this verse has for us. Three things, I think. The first is suffering. This verse makes clear that part of God's intentional plan for his people was a period of suffering. Now that's not a popular thing to say. Wasn't popular then, isn't popular now. But suffering is going to come. God's going to give his people up. To whom? Their enemies. Verse 1 in chapter 5 speaks of an active siege. Verse 11 in chapter 4 says, many nations are assembled against you. God's plan for his people involves giving them up, at least temporarily, to the subjugation of their enemies. This is not going to be a rainbows and unicorns type of season for God's people. It's going to involve suffering and despair, heartache, longing, pain. This side of Christ's coming, we know that 700 years would go by between Micah's prophecy and Christmas. That is a long wait. The Assyrians would conquer the north. The Babylonians would come in and take the south, ransack the place, destroy the temple, the very place where Isaiah is talking about this is the Lord, where he's dwelling, that Solomon set up the temple so that the Lord would be with his people. And God's people are looking at their circumstances and wrongly but understandably saying, well, God, really? What about all your promises? Have you forgotten us? Didn't you say? But let's be clear. God's people were on the naughty list. And in fact, the nice list is a lot shorter than people think it is. These chapters leading up to this point in Micah make God's people guilty. Clearly so. Micah says, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. God's people were not innocent. God's people were guilty. But we cannot miss that God's plan for delivering a Savior, for bringing a Messiah to his people, involved 700 years of painful waiting and suffering, longing for a resolution, aching for an end to the suffering. Second, we see that there's an appointed time. There's waiting, but there's an appointed time for the waiting to end. The coming of this ruler would be at a very specific time. Verse 3 says, until the time. Not a time, not some time, but the time. When she who is in labor has given birth. And as many of us know, or are familiar with, pregnancy has an appointed time, a duration that is fixed. We happen to know what that is, but in this particular case, only the Lord knows the duration of the time that he's set forth, but it is fixed. And so we see a signal from God that he's giving up his people until this appointed time. Third thing, a promise of unification. Look at that last part of verse 3. It tells us that the birth is going to happen, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So what does that mean? Well, we know that large swaths of God's people had already been spread out over the land and would over the next several hundred years be cut off, dispersed, and even exiled to Babylon, right? And so there is a clear indication that God's people are going to be spread all over the place. The prophet Hosea gives us a very vivid picture. In Hosea 1:9, he's going to talk about the people of God having been cut off and call his name, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Right? That's pretty brutal language. But yet in verse 10, it says we see the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. So what is it? Like, it's sort of confusing here that we keep going back and forth and back and forth between suffering and waiting and pain and you are my people and here are my promises and I will redeem you. These references could just be talking about the Jewish people, but I think there's a different way to look at it too. Because interestingly, Peter is going to quote these very verses in his first letter where he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Talking about Gentiles. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the ingathering of Gentiles, of non-Jewish people into God's family alongside the Jews. And so some interpret the rest of his brothers here in Micah, as a broader reference to the Lord's work to bring all people under his care and rule. Not just the Jews, but Gentiles alike. And I would agree with that. But either way, that there's a promise here that God is going to unify and bring his people together under this ruler at the appointed time after long waiting and suffering. And so what should we take away from verse 3? I think it's namely that God's perfectly ordained plans for the incarnation, for the birth of Jesus, involved an intentional waiting period. And that that period of waiting had suffering. Labor, from what I hear, is not fun. Pregnancy is uncomfortable. The waiting is long, but the reward is great. Suffering is part of our story too, of course. Philippians 1:29 reminds us, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And Jesus reminds us, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So I ask, are you suffering? Are you waiting? Are you tired and frustrated with the suffering and the waiting? Does it feel like things keep going back and forth? Does it feel like the Lord has forgotten you? Are you dealing with grief or insecurity, the longing for a spouse or a child, longing for some sense of meaning or purpose? Maybe dealing with depression, anxiety, and just waiting for it to be over? Hear this. Suffering and waiting are not evidence that God has forgotten you. These things do not mean that God has abandoned you. That's clear from the scriptures. Even if you deserve it, which we do, by the way, God is a promise keeper. His plans, his timing, and all of it is perfect. Whether it's 7 minutes, or 7 years, or 700 years, God does not forget, forsake, or abandon. He is faithful. Another carol puts it this way: "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn." And so our waiting may be long. We know the great thrill of hope, which can turn our weariness into rejoicing. We know that there has already been a glorious morning, Christmas. Jesus has come. And it's with that great assurance that we look forward to the second greater morning, Christ's return. So don't miss the gift that God may have for you in your season of waiting. Let's look at verse number 4. The third gift that we see here is the gift of a shepherd king. Micah is going to give us a portrait of this ruler who is to come, which of course is pointing to Jesus. What is he going to be like? First thing we see in verse 4 is that he shall stand. He will be victorious. That's what that's referring to. He will be a king that wins the battle, that is successful in the war. Victors stand. Losers do not, especially in a battle context. This standing, I think, also suggests an active nature. Our king is not sitting down on the throne to rest. He's not relaxing. No, he's engaged. He's standing. He's active. He's not shrinking back. It also says he shall shepherd. He's going to care for his flock. This imagery of shepherding connotes protection and provision. A good shepherd is watchful, right? He looks out for threats against his flock. He takes care to protect them. He gives them food to nourish them, brings them to new pastures. The kings of the Gentiles, this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. But our master washed his disciples' feet. Earthly monarchs are often tyrants. Their yoke is heavy and their language domineering. But it is not so with our king. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. For he is meek and lowly of heart. He is a shepherd king." So you see, there's something tender and loving and caring about this ruler who is to come. It says that he will act in the strength of the Lord. This ruler is not going to act in his own strength, in the strength of man. No, he will rule in the strength of the Lord, of Yahweh God. Isaiah, Micah's contemporary, would talk about this. He said a shoot from the stump of Jesse was coming. And then he would go on to describe in chapter 11, verses 3 to 4, "And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." But this wasn't the way of Israel's kings. Over the centuries leading up to Micah's day, time and time again, the Old Testament scriptures talk about, and he, whatever king, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Weak rulers who led out of their own strength and wisdom rather than God's, but not our shepherd king. Verse 4 goes on to say, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So in the strength of the Lord he will rule, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. His rule and reign won't be for his own selfish glory, but rather to the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, referring to Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right? It's for God's glory. It's for the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And then, lastly, in this verse, we see, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So this is the full and complete fulfillment of what God promised to David those hundreds of years before. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This shepherd king will have a rule that is complete, universal, all-encompassing. He's not just a king to geographic Israel. He's a king whose rule and reign spreads to every corner of the earth. And notice, what is the result of this great reign? It says, and they shall dwell secure. So God's people will have security because, as the New King James Version puts it, they get to abide in their ruler's greatness. He's over all. Earthly leaders will always disappoint. They're always going to fall short of what we expect. And that was Israel's story over hundreds of years. Judges, rulers, kings who failed them repeatedly. But our shepherd king does not disappoint. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And so amidst all the possible distractions that you might have this Christmas, let's not miss the great gift that is the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us, in the flesh, the one born to set us free, the one in whom we find our rest, the hope of all the earth, a shepherd king. All right. Last point, the fourth gift, four gifts we see in Micah's prophecy from God to his people in verse 5 here, the gift of peace. This is the outcome of the coming ruler shepherd king. The result is peace, Micah tells us, and he shall be their peace. Jesus' peace is not a fragile peace. He doesn't need a set of peacekeepers from the UN to keep it. He is the peacemaker himself. Jesus' peace is also not temporary. It's not fleeting. It's not just a brief respite from the storms of life, where you're having a hard day and you need a little bit of peace and Jesus gives you that. No, this is so much deeper than that. In fact, I think it is interesting and noteworthy that it says Jesus is himself our peace. Hear this from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Talking about Gentiles, Greeks who knew nothing of Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And here it is, for he himself is our peace. Straight out of Micah 5:5 in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So you see, the gospel shows us our desperate need for the Prince of Peace. Our default state is one of alienation, strangers without hope and without God, far off, weary, weary from endless striving out of our own strength. in our own efforts, trying to make ourselves right and to feel good, striving for peace, coming to empty cisterns and dry wells over and over again. The world's full of them. The beauty of what Micah shows us is that we don't just need a savior king who's going to come in and rescue us from bad stuff going on in our life and give us a little bit of peace. No, we need a shepherd king who will come into our lives and himself, his person, be our peace. We get to dwell with him under his care continually. That gives us peace. Christmas is not a transaction of peace. It's not just being given something. It's a relationship of peace. We aren't just given peace, we're invited into it. And so I ask, are you at peace? Because the application here is very personal. You see, if you trust Jesus to be the one who he says he is, the one Micah prophesied he would be, then you have a relationship of peace. The hostility has been killed, Scripture says. We are reconciled to God, made right with him in perfect relationship because of Christ. And perhaps you don't know this peace. Perhaps you're struggling to find it and see it in your life. People talk about peace that surpasses understanding. You're like, what are you talking about? I mean, to put it in cultural terms, this time of year that we can all relate to. Perhaps your relationship with Jesus feels largely like an American Christmas experience. Lots of glittery lights, peppermint mochas, Christmas trees, bunch of presents, party planning, Instagram-worthy scenes, minted holiday cards that are nice and thick, a little fuzzy, all of it. Now, don't get me wrong. I love that stuff, all of that. It's great. But have we missed the greatest gift of all? Because we're blinded and distracted by a bunch of surface-level stuff and busyness that has glitter and glam, but actually has no lasting peace to it at all. Below that surface is a yearning and a longing for something deeper and greater. And I'll close with one final carol, one we know, but that proclaims what is on offer this Christmas to you and to me. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise us from the earth, born to give us second birth. Jesus Christ, the great Prince of Peace, laid his glory aside to be born in a feeding trough in a little obscure town of Bethlehem, so that you and I no more may die. Eternal peace is the great gift that is on offer for you this Christmas. Four gifts we see from God for his people. Our God is a faithful God. He keeps all of his promises. Trust him and turn to him this Christmas. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of peace. Thank you that you are our Prince of Peace, and that in relationship with you, all our fears fade away. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes on you, to rest in you, and do a work in each of our hearts this Christmas. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.